1 Peter 1. I'd like to begin our reading today with the 18th verse and read down through the end of the chapter. First Peter 1, 18 through the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. And indeed this is the Word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and ask you for hearing ears, open hearts, clear minds. Would you please help us to set aside all distracting thoughts, all anxious thoughts, all carnal and fleshly thoughts, so that we might have heavenly views, that we might see Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you to glorify your Son now. Lift him up so that his promise for us today would be reflected in our worship, that if he indeed be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Lord, we want to lift him up. We desire that, but we need your Holy Spirit to do so. We cannot do it in our flesh. So we pray you'd send the Spirit now for Jesus' sake and accomplish what you would in this time. We pray again for any lost soul here that this would be the day and the time when you open their blind eyes and turn them to Jesus. Thank you, Father, for doing that great work of grace for so many of us here today. Let us be ever humbly grateful. Speak now, Lord. We wait upon you and accomplish your purpose. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this is where we sort of left off last week. We're still under the second major division of the instruction of the letter. The first being holy security in verses 2 through 12. Then we began last time with holy sobriety, which is 1:13 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. So we will have several more points to consider under holy sobriety. Now, thus far, as of last time and the time before, we looked at the readiness that comes from knowing Christ. Paul says, Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." The response that we are to give, we are to be holy, simply because God is holy. We're dependent upon His work to do that, but also we have great responsibility as believers to walk in holiness. And then we began last week just to touch on the third subpoint, which is our redemption. Our redemption is designed, as we reflect upon it, to give us that holy seriousness in our walk. Anyone, and I'm speaking to me too, anyone who is a true Christian who can ever at any time speak lightly, frivolously, humorously about the atonement of Christ needs to repent. Because there is nothing humorous or frivolous there. There is nothing to be made light of in what Christ has done for His church. And so we certainly need to guard ourselves from that. It doesn't mean we walk around with long, deadpan faces and speak in King James English to each other. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we are serious about the things about which we should be serious, the eternal things. And our redemption is that which we, as we continue to focus on, will help keep us walking in holy seriousness, sober-mindedness. Now, I touched on this last time, as I said. I wanted to develop it a little bit more today. Our redemption. First of all, and that's in verses 18 through 21, as we note. First of all, in verse 18, again, Peter tells us that our redemption was extremely costly, wasn't it? "As much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Now, I mentioned last week, let us consider again that these are the two most precious metals, well, along, I guess, nowadays with platinum, to men. Precious metals that are able to be purified and purged by fire and other processes to make them even worth more. And yet, what does Peter call them? Corruptible things. Because ultimately, what he has in view is eternity. And the things that will last in eternity don't include even those precious metals here on earth, silver and gold. Now, I know that when we read about what the great city, the New Jerusalem, is like in the book of the Revelation, and it talks about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and all those things, I know that many, many people, and it's understandable, many, many believers, and you may be among their company, who want to say that's exactly what it really is like. There are actually streets of 24 karat gold. There may be. I'm not saying there's not. But I don't think that's the point. Since Revelation is a symbolic book, it is an apocalypse, an unveiling, we have to understand that what it's talking about, in the best terms that humans can understand, still falls far short of the reality. Streets of gold, to our minds, think we can't think that anything would be better. We get to heaven, we'll say, gold isn't worth 2 cents up here. Pearls that were the size of a city gate are worthless compared to what heaven really is. Because what it really is the dwelling of the Lamb. And so we need to understand that. So that's why Peter has this view. He says, I know you think a lot about silver and gold here on earth, and they are precious metals, but when we get there, they're nothing. They're trash. They're worthless because we've not been redeemed with things that ultimately can perish. Our redemption was extremely costly. And Paul takes this point in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, in the context of reminding us how we should so live as turning away from impurity and lust and all those things that defile our bodies because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does he conclude with in the 20th verse? The reason is, for you were bought with what? A price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. You're bought with a price. And there is no ability on our part to understand that great price. Oh, we can understand the principle of it, that Christ gave Himself. But to be able to plumb the depths of what that price really is, we can't do that. And I'll let you in on a little secret. I believe we won't even be able to plumb the depths of it in all eternity future. That will be part of our eternal, joyous learning curve throughout all ages when time shall be no more, to continue to reflect on and gain greater and greater appreciation and understanding of Christ and His work on our behalf. I believe that. And so, Peter says, remember, you had to be redeemed with something costly because you had to be redeemed from your vain conversation, your vanity of life, which was received by tradition from your fathers. Now, remember that a primary focus group of this letter are redeemed Jews. That's not exclusively to them. Because when he says the strangers scattered through these places, he's certainly including Gentiles as well, who've been scattered primarily because of persecution over the gospel. But he does have his Jewish audience at least somewhat in mind here, I think, when he says, all that you got from your forefathers in the Old Testament area, everything the Pharisees and the Sadducees added to the Word of God and told you had to do or not do in order to really be right with God, he said that was vanity. It was worthless. And that tradition that you received is as worthless as comparing gold to Christ Himself. Literal gold to Jesus. It's worthless, so you needed to be redeemed from that. We don't think about it a lot of times, I'm sure. Maybe you do. I have to make myself think more about that. I went to church for years before the Lord saved me. I had a Bible. I read it fairly regularly. I prayed or attempted to. But see, I needed to be redeemed from tradition, from forefathers, because it wasn't any spiritual good to me while I was outside of Christ. So that's his point, and that's true for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. That we must be redeemed from, yes, even good religious exercises and tradition. Because as an unsaved person, no matter how faithful you are and how much you exercise those religious traditions, you know what they only serve to do? Further your damnation. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You cover land and sea to make a convert. But when you get one, you make him twice-fold a child of hell like yourselves. Now these are the most religious people in Jesus' day that he's talking about. They could dot every I and cross every T according to the law. And he says, you're sons of hell. Because you're trusting in your traditions, your experiences, your religious context. We got to be redeemed from that. And nothing short of the precious blood of Christ could do so. We were redeemed by that precious blood. And then that is what I want to talk about in verses 19 through 21, that precious blood, in the sense of our redemption is not only costly and was costly, but it is also covenantal. Our redemption is of the covenant. And I want us to look at just a few passages quickly. If you don't want to follow me to all of them, just jot them down. The first one is in Exodus 24. Now this is a verse that we referenced recently when I was talking about the blood. We're talking about the covenantal aspect of our redemption through the blood of Christ. Exodus 24 verse 8 says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now that animal blood, as we know, was simply a picture and symbol, a type of the perfect blood of the perfect lamb that was to come. Then at the very end of the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter, 9. Verse 11, this is right after, a couple of verses after the promise that Zion is to rejoice because her king is coming to her, meek and lowly and riding on a donkey. Of course, that was a triumphal entry. Verse 11, the Lord says, "As for thee also, the people for whom the Messiah came, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." He's talking about redemption. Rescuing from the pit where is no water. How does that come? It comes covenantally through the blood of the covenant. Then we turn to a couple of New Testament passages in Hebrews. First of all, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 29. "Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Then, the last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 20, as Paul is making his concluding remarks, his benediction, he says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the everlasting covenant of blood." The blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be honor and glory forever. Amen. So our redemption was covenantal. That is, that God had promised in the covenant that He would redeem a people to Himself. And that redemption could only be accomplished by atoning blood being applied to those people. They had to be washed from their sins and thereby loosed from them, so that the condemnation that they were due would be removed from them because it had been placed on the animal of sacrifice. That was Old Testament. The blood of the covenant. And that animal was not ultimately a four-legged animal, but was and is the Son of God, who is called the Lamb, right? Also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but in particular reference to the covenant, He's the Lamb. And so our redemption was not only costly, but it was something that God had ordained and set in motion and ratified and decreed in eternity past before He'd made anything. When it was just the triune, singular God, three persons existing in perfect harmony, worship, and honor, and enjoyment of one another, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is no time, as we've said before, where we can go back and say, okay, well, at this point was when God ordained the covenant. No. It is eternal. There's no point when it didn't exist, because there's no point at which God did not exist. Suffice it to say that the Bible over and over again makes it clear to us that our redemption was eternally wrought. Eternally wrought. And it is through that covenant. And of course, I spent several Sundays preaching on the covenant. And so if you want to refresh any on that, you can go on the website and re-listen to some of those messages, if you can stand it. And be reminded of what we covered regarding the covenant. Remember this, the bottom line is, ultimately, Jesus Christ is our covenant. He not only made it, He not only ratifies it, He not only brings the benefits of it to each and every one of His people, but He is it. And that's what Peter is, of course, enforcing here into our memory. All right, the redemption was costly and covenantal, and then praise God for this, in verse 21, the redemption in Christ is convincing. It's convincing. Notice verse 21. Who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God? Our redemption is convincing. Now you say, well, I know people that I've shared the gospel with. I know people I'm praying for and they're unconvinced. Take heart. Keep praying. Keep witnessing. Keep living Christ-like before them. Because ultimately, you don't do the convincing anyway. Our redemption is convincing because of, it says, by Him you do believe in God. Who's Him? Jesus Christ. In verse 22 that we'll get to in a moment, it says that you obey the truth through the Spirit. So it's not our job to convince anyone. Now, just to remind us of that, let's go to a passage in John chapter 16. If you want to follow me there. John 16. John 16. Jesus promises that when He leaves, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, will come. In verse 8, He says, and when He has come, He will convince the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Brother Johnny Carter says, He convinces us of sin, mine, of righteousness, His, and of a judgment that is as sure to come as anything in the Word of God. He continues to explain it. Verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on Me. Isn't that wonderful? The convincing work of the Holy Spirit is for the very reason that they don't believe. That's obvious, but sometimes we need to be reminded of that. He convinces of sin because they don't believe. 10, of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world, Satan, is judged. Aorist tense, that means it's done deal. Satan has been judged. He's only awaiting his final placing in the place of his eternal punishment. As I understand the Bible, that hasn't happened yet because we're still having to deal with him and his hosts, aren't we? Come a day when we won't, because he is destined for that lake of fire as well. And so, John says, don't worry about the convincing part as he records Jesus' words. You just be faithful to share the gospel, pray, live out the gospel before that person who needs Christ. If it's somebody you don't have any contact with directly other than you know they need to be saved, you keep praying and trusting God, because the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Jesus, is the convincer. And so Peter is promising us that the work of Jesus by His Spirit in the heart of a man is a convincing work. He does it so that we might believe in God. Now, that is the readiness, the response, and the redemption in our holy sobriety. Now let's look for a few moments at the resource that we are given. And that's in verses 22 through 25. The resource that we are given, it is twofold, but I use the singular word resource because you can't separate these two. One does not appear and work and apply himself or itself without the other. Okay? So resource is singular, but two aspects to it. One is a person of God. One is the proclamation of God. The resource is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scripture. Notice again, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. The only way you can obey the truth is through the Spirit. You can work yourself up into all kinds of good motions and good desires and determinations and decisions to try to walk in obedience and please God. It will not happen apart from the Holy Spirit. Count on it. Your flesh and my flesh is not capable of doing so. That's why Paul says, the wishing is present with me, Romans 7, but the doing of the good is not. I find then a law present, he said, that when I would do good, evil is my companion. Sitting at the table by me, lying down on the other pillow in my bed. So our flesh can't do it. But God, by His Holy Spirit, can and does do it. And that, of course, then affects our flesh. That is the connection that makes us walk in holiness, is because the Spirit is working and we are able to obey the truth through the Spirit. And that little preposition there in the Greek can be translated in, by, or through. All of them would work. So, he says we obey the truth in the Spirit. We obey the truth by the Spirit. And we obey the truth through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our resource. Romans 8:9 tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. Listen, dear ones, and I hope and trust I'm, quote, preaching to the choir when I say this, as many things I count on. But we just need to know this. Be reminded of it. Because you're going to run across folks who see it differently. There is no such thing as a believer who has not yet received the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing. There is no such person who says, well, I'm converted, I know I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, but I hadn't gotten the Holy Ghost yet. Now, I'm not making fun, I'm just using the language that many use. That is impossible. If we didn't have anything else in the Bible, and we do, but if all we had was Romans 8:9, it's enough. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. It doesn't say he's less spiritual than he ought to be, but he's still saved. He says he doesn't belong to him. We just got to remember that. And so, we have the Spirit of Christ. We know we are His. And of course, John in 1 John 5 tells us He will let us know He is residing in us. Don't worry about it. And we know that we know Him because He has given us of His Spirit, right? The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't mean nobody can say the words Jesus is Lord. Anybody could. You go up to a rank unbeliever and say, would you repeat after me and say Jesus is Lord? And if he's willing to, he can say it. So that's obviously not what the Bible means. What it means is that no one can call upon the Lord as knowing Him, belonging to Him, praising and honoring Him without the Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit as our resource. It is He in His wonderful, regenerating, quickening, sanctifying, saving purpose and continuing work in sanctifying us that enables us to obey the truth. Remember that Peter dealt with that statement of obedience back in chapter 1, verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through what? Sanctification of the Spirit unto what? Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So, the Holy Spirit is our resource to enable us to walk in holy soberness before God. But as I said, resource is singular, and there's another aspect here. And that's verses 23 through 25. Now, you notice, obviously, I'm skipping over for the time being his exhortation to love one another fervently. We will get back to that. For today, we're just going to move on through with these two aspects of our resource. 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Cross-reference there, James 1:18. Then, Peter quotes, of course, from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8, in verses 24 and 25 here. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So the second aspect of our resource, along with the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Scripture. Right? The Bible. They are inseparable. Count on it, and again, this will help us dealing with, when we come across it, some of the excesses of charismania that are out there. The Holy Spirit will never, ever, ever, ever tell you, impress on you, guide you to do something that either is not found anywhere in Scripture or more pointedly contradicts Scripture. He will not do that. Don't worry about it. It won't happen. God is not inconsistent. And so He's not going to tell me to do something that I would look in the Bible and say, well, I don't find it there, but God told me to, so I need to do it. No. The Holy Spirit uses the Holy Scripture to guide us, to instruct us. He is our teacher. Remember again from 1 John? John says, you need not that any man teach you, for you have an anointing. Where does that come from? The Holy Spirit. He's the one who teaches us. Now, He makes use of earthly teachers and preachers and instructors and all that, certainly. And John's not saying they don't exist and they're not needed. He's just saying, when you get alone as a believer with your Bible, don't think at that moment, wait a minute, I can't read or understand any of this, I'm going to have to call somebody to help. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. Ask Him. Beg of Him to help you understand the truth of God. He will do it. Maybe a long process, but He'll do it. And so, the Holy Spirit works in and through and with the Holy Scripture, and never apart from it. And that's why Peter is so careful to emphasize the importance of the Scripture. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all things be fulfilled. Now, people try to interpret that different ways, which again brings me to my point I always like to land on. Any verse and every verse only has one proper interpretation, the meaning that God intended. But all of them can have many applications as long as the application doesn't do damage to the interpretation. Right? So if I apply Scripture and say, well, I know it means this, but I'm going to apply it here, and the way I try to apply it not only has nothing to do with the interpretation, but actually runs against it, then I'm off base. Jesus said, nothing's going to pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. And some people say, well, that means that ultimately the Word of God's going to pass away. No, it doesn't. Because we also have Psalm 119:89 just for one cross-reference to that. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. The Word's not going to pass away. What does Jesus mean? Well, some people say, well, He means the Old Testament law, the law of ordinances and commandments. That's a possibility, but that's kind of an outside possibility. I think what Jesus really is saying there in Matthew 5:18 is, count on it, the Word of God is going to be here, and none of it's going to pass away, and everything's going to be fulfilled that it talks about. And so, it's almost like one of those impossible things that is used as an illustration. It's sort of like if Jesus said, if the Word of God could pass away, which it won't, it wouldn't pass away till everything's fulfilled. It doesn't mean it's going to pass away. And so, that's why Peter wants to quote for us the wonderful passage from Isaiah 40. And he compares, as the prophet Isaiah does there, both under the inspiration of the Spirit in their writings, the flesh with the Word of God. Now, that means all flesh in general, but listen, dear ones, dear Christians, we got to remember that particularly it applies to us. Our flesh is going to pass away. Even though we're the redeemed sons of God, we are still like grass in our bodies. The flesh is going to pass away. The glory of man is like those wildflowers that pop up for a few days and then they're gone. And in fact, we wither and fall away in our bodies. But the word of the Lord endures forever. I mean, that very verse tells us that Jesus didn't mean in Matthew 5:18 the Bible's going to pass away. It endures forever. Now, Peter adds this particular emphasis and light on the word of the Lord in the life of the believer and enable us to walk in holy soberness, sobriety. He says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, like the previous verse, again, the preposition by there in the Greek can also mean in or through. So we can read it all three ways. And this is the word which in the gospel is preached to you, which through the gospel is preached to you, which by the gospel is preached to you. Notice that at least at this point, Peter sees the gospel message as the vehicle through which the word reaches us. Did you get that? It is the means, it's the channel through which we get the word. Now, he's not meaning that the gospel is not an end in itself. It is. But what he means is that the word of God concerning you, Christian, gets to you through the gospel. Now, what does that mean for us practically? Well, it means what a lot of people talk about, and I've said it before, but probably most of us don't do regularly. And that is this. It doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, we need the gospel preached to us over and over again. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over again. The good news concerning Jesus Christ, His perfect life, sacrificial death, true burial, glorious resurrection, glorious ascension, and continuing session for us at the Father's right hand. See, the gospel contains all that. I used to say, and this is still not wrong, you just got to realize it's not the whole story, because Paul doesn't intend it to be. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, he says, this is what I received from the Lord, and I've shared with you, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, He was buried, raised again the third day according to Scripture. Yes, that is a compendium of gospel truth, but the whole gospel is more than that. Because before Jesus could die for our sins, He had to live a perfect life in obedience to the law. Right? See, Paul doesn't even deal with that there. So Paul's not trying to give us, and I used to think for many years he was giving it to us. But he's not trying to give us in 1 Corinthians 15 the whole scope of the gospel. He's just giving us the very particular facts because he wants to make the point, again, specifically for the church at Corinth, that some people were denying the resurrection. He said, no, you can't deny that. That's a crucial part of the overall gospel message. And if that's not there, then we're hopeless. We're of all men most miserable. What I'm trying to say is, when Peter says, this is the word which by, in, or through the gospel is preached to you, Peter is saying, there's so much more to the gospel than the simple, true, wonderful, basic facts that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Not minimizing that. Don't misunderstand me. But Peter's saying, the whole scope of the gospel, listen, dear ones, ultimately will grab you in Genesis and carry you right through Revelation. And you'll stop along the way in every book and see Christ. And see the truth of the gospel. So, Peter says, yes, we have these wonderful two aspects to the resource that is ours. The Spirit and the Bible. They cannot be separated. And so, on the one hand, the excesses of emotionalism and experiential religion that would say all we need is the Holy Spirit. We don't even need to worry about what the Bible says about this or that because the Spirit told us this and that. That's certainly wrong, dangerous. On the other hand, the other side of the spectrum is those who say, I don't want to have anything to do with any kind of manifestation I think might be by the Holy Spirit, because intellectually and theologically and practically and doctrinally, I'm just going to study and study and study and understand the Bible. And that's plenty. I don't need any kind of manifestation of the Spirit. I don't need any kind of work of the Spirit in my life. That's just as wrong and just as deadly. See, the resource is singular. And both must be together because they are. A separation of the Spirit from the truth, or the truth from the Spirit, is artificial and of man's making. God's design is that it is the Spirit and the Scripture. The Scripture and the Spirit, always. Otherwise, we will wind up in error. We will wind up with either excessive emotionalism or dead orthodoxy. And both are terrible places to be in. As my dear pastor friend Eddie Brunson says, those are two ditches you won't stay out of. You got to stay in the road in the middle and have both. And so Peter says, consider your resource. Make use of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scripture. For in them we are given guidance, light, understanding, and yes, power to walk in holy soberness before God. Let's bow our heads.